the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us, by the same Spirit, always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned before that Pope Benedict said that the greatest crisis facing the world was secularism. St. John Paul II had a different idea. He said that the greatest crisis facing the world is unexpiated guilt, a crisis that cries out for God's mercy, but in which God's offer of merciful love is rebuffed. After two world wars and the Cold War, after the Holocaust, after the genocides in Armenia, the Ukraine, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Darfur, and Iraq, after so many atrocities from tyrannical governments, after the waterfalls of blood flowing from more than 2 billion abortions worldwide, after the sins that have destroyed so many families, after so much physical and sexual abuse, after lengthy crime logs in newspapers every day, after the scourge of terrorism, after so much hurt and pain, the terrible weight of collective guilt not only crushes individuals, but burdens structures and whole societies. The modern world is like one big Lady Macbeth, compulsively washing our hands to try to remove the blood from them. But there's no earthly detergent powerful enough to take those blemishes away. We can converse with psychiatrists and psychologists, but their words and prescriptions can only help us deal with guilt, not eliminate it. We can confess our sins to bartenders, but they can only dispense absolute vodka, not absolution. And inebriation never brings expiation. We can escape reality through distractions and addictions. Drugs, sports, entertainment, materialism, food, power, lust, and others. But none can adequately anesthetize the pain that our soul suffers because of what we've caused or witnessed. Whether we admit it, whether the world realizes it, we're longing for redemption. We're yearning for a second, a third, a 70 times seventh chance. We're pining for forgiveness, reconciliation, and a restoration of goodness. We're hankering for a giant reset button for ourselves and for the world. And if we can't have that personal and collective do-over, then at least we ache for liberation from the past. And like Zacchaeus in the Gospel, or Ebenezer Scrooge from the stage, for a chance to make up for what's been done. We want atonement. And God responds to our age's great desire and need for expiation with his mercy. That's what it means when John Paul II says, echoed by Pope Francis, that we are living in a kairos of mercy, a propitious occasion for God's forgiving love. And our age must respond. And women must lead that response. As we look at the crisis of the church, there's obviously a need for new protocols, new ways of doing things, new, more adequate types of leaders and leadership. But there's first and foremost a screaming need for reparation, for begging for God's mercy, for coming to receive it and getting others to come to receive it, and then for sharing it with others who have wronged us and others. In response to the crisis our church and world face, women great in faith are being called to be great in mercy, receiving the Lord's mercy in abundance and sharing it. This is the message Jesus brought at the dawn of the of history's most bloody century to a woman great in faith named Faustina Kowalska. Jesus, through her, wanted to remind us all of what he had emphasized in the gospel, that he was the Lamb of God who had come into the world, not to pat us on the back, but to take away our sins, that we need that mercy. He set up a way for us to receive it. Then, having received it, he wanted us to share it. It wasn't just enough for him to have us know of our need for this threefold participation in his merciful love. He wanted us to love him in his mercy. He wanted us to become devout. This isn't the first time he did it. Jesus is constantly trying to take the truths of our faith from our heads to our hearts, to our knees, and then to our hands and our feet. That's the progression of faith. We see it with what he did with the Holy Eucharist. Thomas Aquinas wrote very dry disquisitions about the doctrine of transubstantiation. But it didn't have anywhere near the impact of his Eucharistic hymns. His Eucharistic hymns were drawn out of him as a result of what the Lord had done. First appearing to St. Juliana of Mont-Cornillon, or Liège, Belgium, which she saw an image of the Eucharist in the heavens, but it was partially covered. When she asked the Lord in that mystical experience what it meant, she said, "There's missing a liturgical feast in the church." She had gone to the local archdeacon there in Liège to explain the situation to him and what she was receiving. He more or less served as a spiritual director. His name was Archdeacon Jacques Pantaleon. He was very bright. 17 years later, that bright archdeacon was elected Pope Urban IV. And then a scandalous miracle happened in Bolsena, in which a priest who had lost his faith in the real presence, as he was celebrating Mass as a courtesy for pilgrims with whom he was traveling back from Rome to his native Prague, at the fraction rite, at the Lamb of God, the host in his hands began to bleed. The Pope was standing in Orvieto, which was just up the hill from Bolsena. The priest from St. Christina of Bolsena's parish ran up the mountain in order to apprise the Pope of the miracle, and they brought the bloodstained corporal. And Peter, who had made the pilgrimage from Prague to Rome to pray at the tomb of his predecessor, his namesake, Peter, because he had lost faith in the real presence and thought that if anyone could intercede for him to believe in it, it would be his namesake, who had said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But there, after praying for 40 days, he seemed to have had no response to his prayers. So not only was he departing Rome without a vivid presence, a vivid recognition of the real presence, but he was leaving wondering about his faith overall, because the Lord had stiffed him after the Lord had promised that the one who asked would receive. But there, when he was asked by the pilgrims on a Sunday to celebrate a Mass at their convenience so that they wouldn't have to wait for the late student's Mass in Bolsena, that's when the Lord answered his prayer. And when he saw Pope Urban and he explained what happened, he just simply said, "Holiness, bread doesn't bleed." And as a result of that, Pope Urban decreed the feast of Corpus Christi for the first time in 1264, and got Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure to go into a little holy Dominican versus Franciscan competition to write the best liturgical office. And Bonaventure conceded. The Lord wished for us not just to know the doctrine of transubstantiation, but to come and adore and love him and receive what he wishes to give us. And the same Lord who did that with the sacrament of his body and blood, did it again with the sacrament of his mercy through St. Faustina. He said that he wanted us to remember the hour when that mercy came to its zenith, and to stop whatever we're doing at 3, even if only for a minute, and to just unite ourselves to what he was accomplishing eternally at that instant on Golgotha. He wanted us to unite the Eucharist to his mercy by teaching us this chaplet in which we do what? We offer to the Eternal Father the Eucharist, his dearly beloved Son's body, blood, soul, and divinity, an expiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. He wanted us to learn how to love him in all his beauty as he blesses us with his merciful love. So we had St. Faustina have made an image in which we see the Lord doing just that, pouring to the blood and water coming from his side as his hands are raised, showing that he never ceases to bless us with his mercy, underneath which there was an expression that shows how he wishes us to respond to his mercy. Jesus, I trust in you. I totally trust in your mercy. He wanted us to exclaim the entire Easter octave with a feast celebrating his merciful love, what John Paul II promulgated when he canonized St. Faustina, April 30th, 2000. The Feast of Divine Mercy, that for us to receive the fruits of the resurrection, we must do it through reconciliation. That is why Jesus founded the Sacrament of Confession on Easter Sunday night, walking through the closed doors of the upper room, twice wishing shalom, peace, to his followers, and then making them peacemakers in a way that Antonio Guterres and the diplomats of the Holy See will never achieve. Because the definitive peace is that peace treaty between God and the human race, brought about by the Lord's mercy. So after wishing them peace be with you twice, he made them capable of bringing that peace to the ends of the earth. He said, just as the Father sent me, and we know that the Father sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And because, as the scribes and the Pharisees said, when Jesus healed the paralyzed man's sin after they had lowered him from the roof, only God can forgive sins, and they were right. Jesus gave them God. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit and said, those who sinned you receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sinned you forgive are forgiven. Those who sinned you retain are retained. And the only way they would know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain, without his having given them the ability to read souls, would be if people told them what sins they had committed. Jesus on Easter Sunday evening founded the essential structure of the Sacrament of Confession that continues to this day. And he did it on Easter so that we could participate in his resurrection. He himself said it in his most famous of parables, when the prodigal son came back with his rehearsed speech, with what we'll call imperfect contrition. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Just treat me like one of your hired hands. Hired hands were beneath slaves. Slaves needed to be fed by their owner. Hired hands, day laborers, were entitled to nothing. And while he was starving in a pigsty, he recognized that his father was so good, he had never noticed it before, that even the hired hands, who had no right to food, had more than enough to eat. So he wanted to be treated like them, but the father didn't have anything to do with it. Looking out for his son, he saw him at a distance. I think about a 60-year-old guy with a beer belly, with sandals on his feet and a loosely fitting toga, seeing a son, and then terribly out of shape in a way that's going to make him huff and puff because his heart's not in good shape. He books it out to his son. The son tries to get out, that speech, as if that's what he needed to persuade the Father. And the Father stops him and says, "Quickly bring my finest garment." Now, there were no dry cleaning businesses in the ancient world. His finest garment was about to be wasted because his son was full of pig dung all over his body, all over his clothing. Finest garment was going to be wasted on his son because his son was worth it. Ring was placed on his finger, a signet ring, so that he could essentially sign checks in the ancient world, the IOU. He was being restored to the inheritance that remained. Sandals were put on his feet because slaves never had sandals. Sons had sandals so that they'd be able to walk where they pleased, that they'd be able to be free. And then the fattened calf, for the greatest of celebrations, was slaughtered. Why? The Father explained. And this is why Jesus founded the sacrament on Easter Sunday evening. Because my son was dead and has been brought to life again. Every reconciliation is meant to be a resurrection. And that's why Jesus wanted us to celebrate Easter as it deserves to on Divine Mercy Sunday. Because it's through our reception of God's mercy that we enter into his Passover and are raised by him from death to life, from mortal sin, from a sin that kills, back to relationship with the resurrection incarnate. St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, used to say that what Jesus does for us in the sacrament of confession is greater than what he did to Lazarus. It's greater than raising a man from the dead. Because Lazarus was resuscitated only to die anew. Whereas when we receive resurrection in the sacrament of God's mercy, that's an eternal action. And then the last aspect of the devotion Jesus wanted through St. Faustina was our to prepare for that day, starting from Good Friday in a novena stretching out the entire Easter octave. We pray for all these various categories of sinners and saints throughout the world so that the whole world might receive the infinite abyss of God's merciful love. That message was entrusted to a woman, and it's been entrusted to every woman. We're called to become great through it. Jesus ultimately wants us to be absurdly rich in mercy. One of the least understood parables, but it's one of my favorites as a missionary of mercy appointed by Pope Francis, is the parable of the two debtors. Some of the times in the translation, we get the general point, but we don't get the overwhelming tale of what it means. You remember the scene. Peter had gone up to Jesus and asked, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times must I forgive? Do I need to give him a second chance? Do I need to give him a third chance? How about let's take a big biblical number, and the seven, which means sacramenting, right? Let's just say, forgive him seven times, give him eight chance." Jesus said, "No, not seven times, Peter, 77s. Whether that means 77 or 490 is secondary. It basically means infinity multiplied by infinity. And everybody knows what that answer is. We need to consistently forgive." And then he gave this parable of the two debtors. The first one came in owing 10,000 talents. In the English translation we hear at Mass, it just says a huge amount. What did that mean? What is that huge amount? One talent, to a weight of measurement of gold, was the equivalent of 6,000 days' wages. So 16 2/3 years' work. If somebody made $12.50 an hour, or $100 a day for an 8-hour day, what would that mean? 10,000 talents is the equivalent of $6 billion. The person's brought in who owes $6 billion. And what does he say? Making $100 a day.
Just give me time, and I will pay you back in full.
How many years would he need? Anybody know? 165,274 years. On my 166,000th birthday, I wouldn't have eaten or spent a penny. In the meantime, I will pay you back. Right. But the creditor, filled with mercy, remitted the entire debt. Unbelievable generosity. And then this forgiven debtor goes on out and he met another servant who owed him, it says in the translation, a much smaller amount. The actual text is 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. By the same figure, 12 and a half bucks an hour, $10,000. Certainly a payable debt. And probably the 10,000 came from the 6 billion he himself had been lent. But when this second servant asks with the exact same language, just give me time and I'll pay you back in full. The first one, forgiven 6 billion, starts throttling him at the throat. It says, pay back what you owe. When the original creditor heard about this, he called him back in and said, you wicked servant, should you not have been merciful with your fellow servant as I had been merciful to you? And then he threw him back until he should pay the last penny of that unpayable debt. And then Jesus draws the moral of the parable when he says, so will my heavenly Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. When we're forgiven by God, he makes us spiritual billionaires. And he sends us out rich in mercy to pay that gift lavishly forward. And no matter what anybody else does to us, and sometimes people can do really, really, really evil things to us, it is a much smaller debt than what we did to God, choosing Barabbas in some disguise of a sin. And if God could forgive us that, then what can't we forgive? And if he fills us with his mercy, he literally empowers us, together with him, to mercify, as Pope Francis likes to say, others in the whole world. Some of the most beautiful scenes in the Gospel concern Jesus' mercy. And many of these scenes are mercy shown toward women. One of my favorites happened in Simon the Pharisee's house. It's Luke 7. This leading Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. There was a sinful woman in the city, we know what that means, who learned that he was at the table in Simon's house. So she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, very precious, stood behind him at his feet weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with the ointment. And the Pharisee was scandalized. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Pharisee literally means separated ones. They separated themselves not only from sin, so they intended, but also from sinners, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus had done. He came not to separate himself from sinners, but to call sinners and to take their sins away, not to banish them. But Jesus heard what Simon was thinking. Every once in a while, he would let his divinity rip. And he did it here. Simon, I have something to say to you. Tell me, teacher, Simon replied. Two people were in debt. One owed 500 days' wages, the other owed 50. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he forgave it for both. Which of them will love him more? The one, I suppose, whose larger debt was forgiven. Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly, Simon. And then he turned to the woman. Do you see this woman? Have you even looked at her? When I entered your house, you didn't give me water for my feet. We'll find out why in a second. But she has bathed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss. We'll find out why in a second. But she has not ceased kissing my feet since the time I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil. Wait for the explanation. But she anointed my feet. What touches the filth of the world, including what is left on those dusty roads by animals. But she anointed my feet with ointment. So I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven because she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little. Reason why Simon didn't do any of these gestures was because he didn't love Jesus. Why didn't he love Jesus? Because he didn't think he needed Jesus. Only sinners need a Savior. He was just having a celebrated guest over to dine. This woman knew how much she needed mercy. And she poured herself out begging for it. And at the end of the scene, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And when the people at table said, "Who is this who forgives sins?" he said to her again, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Because she was forgiven much, she loved much. If we wish to grow in love of the Lord Jesus, it will be in direct proportion to our recognition of our need for and receptivity of His merciful love. Now I can hear one person objecting. Well, if that's true, then how can the Blessed Mother love her son? Saint Therese answered that question. And Duns Scotus likewise did. Saint Therese, whose confessor wondered and said to her that he doubted whether she had ever committed a mortal sin in her life, she pondered the mystery of the mercy of the Lord, and she said, "I've received it even more than the worst of sinners." Why? Because he knew my weakness, and he gave me his mercy ahead of time, and I received it so that I wouldn't sin. And ultimately, that's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is about with Our Lady. That preveniently, 47 years before Jesus won for us mercy on Calvary, she received it at the first instant of her conception. She lived by the mercy of her Son in the most efficacious way. It wasn't that she didn't receive it. She received and responded to it from the very beginning. To the one who receives mercy, and she received it perfectly, loves more. To love Jesus much, we must receive his mercy much. We can take Jesus for granted when we don't grasp the need for his forgiveness. I remember the night Pope Francis was elected. I was doing color commentary for EWTN. Some of you might remember, if you watch the papal posse, it used to be the conclave crew. But when I started to work for the Holy See, thereafter everything I said could say Holy See official says. So I retired early, like Bjorn Borg. But I was there and doing EWTN at night and doing BBC International hits in the morning with Austin Ivory. And when he was elected, we wanted to be prepared for the morning. And so with internet skills, I was looking all over for digital e-books of what Pope Francis himself had said. And there was a great book-length interview called El Jesuita eventually translated by Alejandro Bermudez as Conversations with Pope Francis. But I was able to download it by downloading these other programs from this Spanish outlet. And Austin and I split the book in two to read it over the course of the night so that we would be ready. And I had the first half. There was a section in it in which the now Pope Francis was talking about God's mercy. And he said, "For me, feeling oneself a sinner, it's one of the most, fill in the blank, what would you say? For me, feeling myself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences," he said. He described how we cry out at the Easter Vigil, "O Felix Culpa," exulting in the happy sin that brought us to experience the love of the Redeemer. And he said, "When a person becomes conscious he's a sinner and saved by Jesus, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in life, that someone loves him profoundly. Someone has given his life for him." But then he comments, "Many Catholics have sadly not had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience of being saved." He then gave a powerful metaphor of what the true experience of God's mercy is like. He started to talk about those videos that we've seen, 40 million hits on YouTube, about people drowning in bodies of water, like the Potomac. And then somebody jumps in from the bridge and saves the person's life. We're always fascinated by it, the heroism that it requires. But he says, the story becomes more poignant when the person who jumped in to save the person drowning dies in the attempt. Something like this happened in Virginia to the Vanderwoody family, where a son with Down syndrome was drowning in a septic tank that he'd accidentally fallen into. And the father, Thomas, jumped into the septic tank, put his feet on the ground in order to lift his son up so that his son could be pulled on up by the others who were coming, or maybe yank himself up because he could reach the lip of the septic tank. But as he was holding his son up, Tom, the dad, drowned. That's what Jesus did. Jumped in to our septic tank full of all our filth in order to lift us up. And he died in the process. Pope Francis says when that happens, we can't stop thinking about it. We name schools after the hero. And he says, if we were the one saved, we would never, ever, ever be able to forget what this person did out of love for us. And we would spend the whole rest of our life trying to do honor to that total self-gift. And that's precisely what Jesus did for each of us. He died so that we live. We know what happened 40 hours later. We know he rose from the dead. We know ultimately it's a happy ending. But that doesn't diminish the fact that he really died for us, because he loved us so much that he accounted us worth saving. And even though he is risen, thanks be to God, should that stop us from spending the whole rest of our life as if he had died and just stayed dead? If we've really been rescued like that, not just for more years on earth, but for eternity, that makes the new evangelization an obvious duty, an incredible joy. But, Jorge Bergoglio said, there are people to whom you tell this story, who give this analogy, who don't see it, who don't want to see it, who don't want to identify with that person saved, who always have escape hatches from situations of drowning, and who therefore lack the experience of who they are. I believe, he concluded, that it's only we great sinners that have this grace. It's only we great sinners who recognize just what Jesus did to save us, who have this grace to know who we really are and how loved we are. At the beginning of every Mass, we say what? I confess to Almighty God and you, my brothers and sisters, that I have committed the tiniest little peccadilloes. No. I'm sorry. I got that mistaken. That I have greatly sinned because the devil made me do it, or my husband made me do it, or my evil colleague induced it. No, by my own most grievous fault. We got to mean those words. We start Mass saying them so that we can truly open ourselves up to the salvation and the Savior that comes. There are other stories involving women in sacred scripture that shows the depth of Jesus' beautiful saving love. We have the woman caught in adultery, being used as a pawn by the men who were gawking at her. That's why they were able to catch her in flagrante. And then they dragged her before him. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act. And when the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women, what do you say? Jesus said she deserves to die. She would have been dead. And they didn't care because they had no mercy whatsoever for this woman, and they'd use her as a pawn. Jesus just knelt down, we know, and mysteriously wrote on the ground. But they continued to pester him. And he straightened up and he said, "Let the one among you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He was going to go straight to the elephant. That the reason why they were focused on her sin, because they were blind to their own. That they did not only have a log in their own eye, but they had a forest of redwoods. So he bent down again and wrote on the ground. St. Augustine says he was writing out all of their sins. And they all left, beginning with the elders, but a greater weight of sin. So Jesus was left alone with the woman. He straightened up, and what a beautiful dialogue. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she replied. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus had come not to condemn, but to save. To give his life as a ransom for her. And she was experiencing it right then. But then he said, because he knew that sin was killing her, "Go and sin no more." Mercy is never indulgent. It's not pretending that sin ain't serious. It's acknowledging how toxic sin is and what it does. Separates us from God in this world. If we persevere in it without God's mercy, separates us forever. Sometimes Pope Francis's teaching on mercy has been misunderstood because people just sometimes read the headlines and they don't study what he says. Pope Francis has regularly made a distinction between sinners and the corrupt. Sinners are those who fall, but recognize they're fallen and come back and ask for God's mercy. The corrupt, he says, stay down. And they begin to justify their behavior, and they don't think they need mercy. Pope Francis says, in these circumstances, they just don't get it. Not because God doesn't want to give it. He does. He died to give it. But because they will not receive it. The problem is not sinning, he said in one homily in St. Peter's Basilica, but not repenting of the sin, not feeling ashamed of what we've done. That's the problem. On another occasion, he said, the corrupt are sinners like us, but who have gone a step further, becoming solidified in sin, such that they don't feel the need for God. He says, these are the ones who live a double life. A sinner doesn't live a double life. A sinner doesn't want to sin, but is weak and occasionally caves in. But then he comes back asking to be forgiven. The corrupt person continues to sin and pretends to be faithful. His life becomes a varnished putrefaction. You all remember putrefied wood. It's shellacked. Dead wood, but it's polished. He cites many who fall into this category. The sons of Eli, who manipulated their positions as priests in the temple of Shiloh for graft and sexual abuse. How real their story is. The most notorious of all, he said, was King Solomon. He went from the wisest man in the world as a result of God's granting his petition at the age of 18 for an understanding heart to lead his people according to God's wisdom, to becoming totally corrupted by vanity and passions. He went from a saint to a sinner and then to corrupt. He no longer followed God's wisdom whispering in his heart, but allowed his heart to become lustful, to consume him. 300 wives and 700 concubines. He would build the temple to the true God, began idolatrously erecting shrines for his wives and concubines, pagan deities. Pope Francis emphasized that the chief difference between Solomon and his dad, King David. We know what King David did. He went from a sin of the sixth commandment to a sin of the fifth commandment, but then repented and wrote Psalm 51. Unlike David, who repented after his terrible sins of lust, adultery, and murder, Solomon continued living as a sinner. He remained in his sins, and his fall from grace is a warning that even very holy people can become corrupted when they allow sin rather than God to rule their life. We could similarly look at Jesus' loving mercy for women in the scene of the Samaritan woman at the well, who was treated with great kindness. Jesus didn't start off by mentioning, you've already been married 5 times and the present one that you're with is not your husband. He started to evangelize her through a sheer love of cold water. And from there led to the point in which she became a great evangelizer, going to the fellow Samaritans and said that the Savior's arrived. He's actually Jewish. We can see Jesus' loving, merciful interaction with Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons were cast out. We can see it with Mary of Bethany, who prepared him for burial. The question for us is, how do we respond to God's mercy? Do we regularly avail it? There's a great story of St. Teresa of Avila. I mentioned earlier in the Conference on Prayer that her life turned around when she was 39. That's when she really began to correspond to the graces God gave her just as a little child. When she was in her backyard with her brother Rodrigo, just saying, siempre, por siempre, siempre, por siempre. And he asked her, how do we become saints fast? And she says, we have to become martyrs. How do we become martyrs? We got to be killed for the faith. Where do we get killed for the faith? We got to go to where the Muslims are. Where are the Muslims? They're in Morocco. Where's Morocco? South. So out they went, forgetting that there was a Mediterranean somewhere in between. But their uncle found them at the gate, at the bridge leading to the gates outside the city, and said, where are you going? And Rodrigo said, "We're going to Morocco to die for the faith." He said, "Hop on my horse, I'll get you there faster," and brought them back home. But this was Teresa at 7. And then she enters the convent and basically loses her zeal. I know sometimes some people who work for the church can forget their first love. They can lose it as they work for the church. Teresa did. She's also a sign of hope that the Lord constantly gives us a chance for conversion. But how'd her descent happen? She describes it in her autobiography. She said, "I paid little attention to venial sins, and that's what destroyed me." She pointed out that this was partly the case because of liberal and permissive advice given to her by priests. What was venial sin, they said, was no sin at all. And what was serious, mortal sin, they said, was venial. She said, "This did me so much harm. I went on in this blindness for, I believe, more than 17 years. At the same time, she acknowledged that she probably should have known instinctively what was really right and wrong, and that there might have been something in her that way too easily accepted such erroneous advice. She made a very important distinction between deliberate, freely chosen venial sin, advertent venial sin, and venial sin that's not deliberately and freely chosen. She wrote, "Be careful and attentive. This is really important. Until you see that you're strongly determined never to offend the Lord, that you would rather lose 1,000 lives rather than commit a venial sin that is advertently. For otherwise, who can go on without committing many? It seems to me a sin is very deliberate when one, for example, says, 'Lord, you see it, and I know you don't want it, and I understand this, but I want to follow my whim and appetite more than I want to follow your will.' It doesn't seem possible to me that something like this could be called little, however light the fault. It's serious, very serious." Teresa advised to make a resolution never freely to choose to commit even a small sin, because that was the big turning point in her spiritual journey. So we don't tell white lies. We don't miss Mass, except for some serious reason. We don't choose to do something that we know is wrong, even if everybody else is doing it, because that's the way our fire gets extinguished. We go to lukewarmness, and then we quickly descend to coldness. We need God's mercy. Flip side of this is really to use the sacrament of confession. How do we make a better confession? We need more faith, hope, and love. St. John Vianney said, we need a faith that sees God in the priest. We're confessing ultimately to God through the priest in the way he set up. Few Catholics have any problem receiving the Eucharist from the hands of priests. And I've never heard a Catholic say, "I'm just going to get some bread and wine on my own and make the Eucharist myself." But many say, "I'm just going to go directly to God with my sins. I don't need a middleman." When it's through the same ministers through whom God gives us his body and blood that he gives us his forgiveness, sends our soul back to its baptismal beauty. Second preparatory virtue is a hope that can make us believe that God will give us the grace of forgiveness, that he can and desires to forgive us, and really set the reset button on our soul. The third virtue is a love that brings us to love God and makes us regret in the heart ever having offended him. That leads to a genuine sorrow for the right reasons. St. John Vianney, greatest confessor in the history of the church, applied these virtues to the three traditional areas of preparation for confession: how to make a thorough and prayerful examination of conscience, how to grow in sorrow for our sins, and how to make a firm purpose of amendment. Let's look at them quickly. First thing is, we need to make a good examination of conscience. We're never going to do it, really, if we're not examining our conscience each night. Would kind of be like an accountant. an accountant who comes on in to try to arrange the books of a business after a year or after 3 years. It's much harder. But if you're doing those statements every night, it's so much easier to do it. And it's the same way with our soul. We need to have a rectitude and clarity in our conscience, John Paul II said, to be capable of saying, I have done this. You know, when kids first come to confession, because their identity really hasn't been fully formed, they'll say things like this, not breaking a seal, as I say this, just in case anybody's wondering. Lying, cheating, disobedience. They'll never use the first person singular. Just deeds. Fair enough. We were all there. But as we begin to examine our conscience more and more as adults, we start to say, I didn't have to do this, and I did it anyway. And I'm sorry. To take ownership. John Vianney said we need to focus on our particular sins. And not just focus on the sins, but then look at the relationship they wound with God and with others. And we need to beware of our tendency to make excuses or exculpations for the sins we commit. Yeah, our intentions may have been good, but we still did it. Second, and most importantly, is our contrition. The most important preparation for confession is sorrow. Most of us will spend 99% of our time examining our conscience, and it's good to examine our conscience. But we need to spend time with sorrow. It's necessary, he says, to spend more time asking for contrition than making the examination of conscience. St. John Paul II, in his exhortation, Reconciliation Penance, called contrition the essential act of penance on the part of the penitent. It's not so much that we're able to come back and say we did A 5 times, B 26 times, etc., but to say I'm really sorry. And that's why the church, when we've got a bunch of venial sins, encourages us to take a sin that we've already confessed and been forgiven for, but for which we're really sorrowful, and bring that up in confession so that we can have a greater general sorrow for all our sins. I examine my conscience, and I advise others to do it always with a crucifix, because each of those sins we're about to confess, he died to take away. That's what they mean. And then third, is that firm purpose of amendment. That real game plan. You know, not all of you are lucky enough to come from New England, but it's here we grow football championships. And we know what Bill Belichick does if something on the Pats isn't working. He's brutal and cutthroat to fix the problem. And we need to be just as sage in eliminating what's causing us to sin, in developing the opposing virtue. Many of us aren't. We don't necessarily leave confession intending to commit that sin again, but we don't have the cutthroat bottom line thing of plucking out eyes, chopping off hands, and deleting a sin. Or to strengthen us to turn our back from sin and turn toward and with the Lord. That's what conversion means. We can't do everything at the same time, but we should always leave with one game plan for at least one particular sin. The church has always promoted frequent confession so that we can really grow in our love for God through our recognition of how much we need His mercy. Pope Francis goes every 2 weeks. St. John Paul II went every week. St. Teresa of Calcutta went every day. And she wasn't a serial killer last time I checked. But one of the reasons why she was able to be a missionary of God's charity, of His love, was because she recognized and received it. I'd encourage you to get Plan of Life, the book I've written. I've got a beautiful chapter, I like it, it's my favorite because of my missionary mercy, on the benefits of frequent confession. You'll really grow. John Paul II, when he was asked by young people, what was the best way they could grow in faith. He replied, by becoming a really good penitent. And they were kind of surprised. He said, because when we really make good use of the sacrament of confession frequently, when we examine our conscience, we see the areas and all their minutiae in which we really need God's help, in which we can't do it on our own. And then our prayer changes and we come to God and say, I'm having a real hard time forgiving my sister. I'm really having a hard time obeying my parents, having a real hard time focusing on choosing Christ when that beautiful girl is doing that to me. He wants us to grow that way. And then we finish by saying, and we could preach a whole other conference on it, that becoming women of great mercy also involves paying it forward. We have to forgive others if God's going to forgive us. I already mentioned the parable of the talents. Jesus says it at the end of the Our Father, just commenting on the one of the seven petitions of the Our Father that has a condition. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Jesus comments, for unless you forgive others their sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. Why won't the heavenly Father forgive us? It's not because he's going to punish us. But it's because we can't receive it if we're not sharing it. Pope Francis has a beautiful analogy of a heart with its systolic and diastolic actions. If one of them isn't working, the heart is dead. And so the diastolic is pumping out God's mercy. The systolic is pumping it in. If we're not pumping it out, the heart can't pump it in. And that's why we just can't receive it, even though he's lavishly giving it. We're like trying to plant a seed on concrete. So many great women of faith were great in mercy. St. Maria Goretti, who forgave Alessandro Serinelli, her rapist, in such a way that he was converted and came to her canonization. Because she was capable of doing that on her deathbed, her mother Annunziata, when Alessandro was released and came and knocked on her door that Christmas Eve and asked for forgiveness, said, if my daughter could forgive you, so can I. And on Christmas Day, how beautiful is this? They went and they sat at the front pew in church together. St. Claudine Thévenet, the foundress of the Congregation of Jesus and Mary, saw both of her brothers being executed by the French revolutionaries in 1794. But as she saw her brothers arrested, total surprise to her, and being led, they turned to her and said, pardonnez comme nous pardonnons. Forgive just as we forgive. And she found the grace, if her brothers could forgive, their executioners to forgive. And on the basis of that, she wanted to teach mercy. St. Josephine Bakita was able to have mercy on her slave owners who had given her so many lashes to the back. St. Rita of Cascia was able to work with her sons not to take vengeance, but to forgive. Very powerfully, Blessed Laura of Acuna. After the death of her dad, most don't know the story of Laura of Acuna. Laura's mother, to support her family, began to cohabitate with a wealthy landowner, nicknamed the Bad Cowboy, who branded, literally, Mrs. Acuna with a red-hot iron so that everyone would know whose mistress she was. Eventually, the same lascivious cowboy set his sights on 10-year-old Laura. When she refused, the cowboy scourged his mother on a post before her. Laura, imitating the Good Shepherd's love, resolved that she would give her life to save her mom's and offered herself to the Sacred Heart before the tabernacle. At 10 years old! Eventually, her resistance led the rancher to beat her violently to the point of death. And from her deathbed in 1904, 2 years after Maria Goretti, she told her mother, for almost 2 years, I have offered my life for you for your conversion, that you might return to Jesus. Will you not give me the joy of seeing you repent before I die? Her mom, pierced to her soul, repented and promised to separate, something that allowed Laura to die happy. When people at her funeral called the 12-year-old Laura virgin and martyr, her mother replied with tears, "Yes, virgin and martyr for me." When reading her story of merciful filial love, even a robot would cry. We finish with Mary. Pope Francis once emphasized in a homily, "At the foot of the cross, Mary became for all of us the mother of forgiveness, mother of mercy. Following Jesus' example, and by his grace, she herself could forgive those who killed her innocent son. For us, Mary is an icon of how the church, how you and I in the church, must offer forgiveness to those who seek it. Adding, the church's forgiveness must be every bit as broad as that offered by Jesus on the cross and by Mary at his feet. And that just wasn't for sinners. That was also for the apostles who had abandoned her son and for most of the disciples who had done the same. And the church has long related to Mary by invoking her merciful love. In the Rosary, we meditate on the principal mysteries of salvation history, asking her not once, not twice, but 53 times, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of her death. In the Hail, Holy Queen, we turn to our most gracious advocate to turn her eyes of mercy toward us. The beautiful hymn, Alma Redemptoris Mater, their church sings to her, "Sweet Mother of the Redeemer, have mercy on us sinners. Hasten to aid your fallen people who strive to rise once more." In the Loretto, we turn to her as Virgin Most Merciful, as refuge of sinners, and as help of Christians, repeatedly asking, pray for us. And over the last 500 years, through the many apparitions that the Church has investigated and found worthy of belief, Mary has continued what can only be described as her unique mission of mercy. She identified herself to Juan Diego as, "I am truly your merciful mother." During her 18 appearances in Lourdes to St. Bernadette, she identified herself as the fulfillment of all God had prophesied at the beginning of time, when he promised to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, saying, "I am the Immaculate Conception. I am, in other words, the one free from sin." When St. John Paul II went to Lourdes to celebrate the 125th anniversary of the apparition, 1983, he memorably summarized her unceasing celestial task. The Virgin without sin brings help to sinners. When she appeared to Jacinta Francisco y Luzia in Fatima in 1917, she asked them to join her in praying and sacrificing for the conversion of sinners, that they be saved from the fires of hell, and that all souls be brought to heaven, especially those in most need of God's mercy. She asked them to have everyone consecrate themselves to her Immaculate Heart, so that their heart might be like hers, full of mercy, full of grace, full of God, and enter into her own fiat and triumph. She is, John Paul II wrote in his beautiful encyclical on God's Mercy, the one who has the deepest knowledge of the mystery of God's mercy, because she knows its price. She knows how great it is. In this sense, we call her our Mother of Mercy, our Lady of Mercy, and Mother of Divine Mercy. In short, her great faith led to her prevenient entrustment to her Son's mercy, and leads to her never ceasing to seek it out for us. We ask for her help so that we, like her, might become great in receiving and sharing the merciful love that comes from her Son's heart. O Mary, conceived without original sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.